I'd like to ask Philip to come up. Philip is a lecturer at RTC, and this is the fourth of four state-based conferences that we've had, one in Perth and in Victoria and New South Wales, and together with the Resource Center, Jonathan Vandenberg from the youth denominational youth worker, as well as a number of people that are at the state-based. They've joined us, but Philip has joined us from the RTC, and it's good to have you up here.
Thanks,
enjoying
Jack.
Good Queensland weather. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's different than Geelong, isn't
Absolutely.
It?
Absolutely.
Yeah. But one of the things that we've been talking about in these conferences is how we can make disciples together. And we've been on that theme for a couple of years. Because as a denomination, we really wanted to see people come to know Christ and see lost and folded into our churches. So I want to ask you, Philip, when was it in your own life when Jesus Christ became more than a name to you, when you became a Christ follower yourself?
Thanks, Jack. Good morning, everyone. It's really good to be here. I was fortunate to be brought up in a Christian home. My parents are both devoted followers of Jesus, so learned the gospel from a very, very young age. But I think for the first part of my life as a child, for some reason, I really saw the gospel as a message of condemnation, you know, really looking at all the things that I'm doing wrong and, you know, how that's dooming me to hell, really. And the glorious truth of Christ breaking through all of that and being, you know, a wonderful Savior who paid the full price became real to me at a youth camp when I was about 12 years old. And the verse that the person that I prayed with shared with me has really been with me ever since, where Jesus, speaking as the good shepherd, assures his people that he holds us in his hands and no one will ever snatch us from his hands. And that's been a truth that's been with me ever since. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for that message and for establishing me in that message.
Well, it's so good to have you here. We've really enjoyed you in the other places where we've been. It's good to have you here in Queens. Let me just pray for you and let's get into the Word.
Sure.
Father, thank you so much for Philip, and thank you, Lord, for the RTC, for men and women who work in that institution to see people raised up for the gospel. And thank you for the work that Philip does, especially in the area of missions, and for his heart for the gospel and his heart for your church and for the work, Lord, to which you've called us to make disciples together. And we pray, Lord, that you would now open up our hearts to receive the word and just bless Philip as he opens that up to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jack. Well, morning again. My task this morning is to speak a little bit about sharpening, the sharpening of things, and especially the sharpening of our evangelistic focus. Now, let me just begin by asking a bit of a question. It's a very strange question, but a good question if you're South African like me. Anybody here had biltong ever? Right, great. So you know what I'm talking about. Dried strips of meat. That's probably one of the national delicacies of the part of the world where I come from. Now, my grandfather died when I was only a very small child. I think when I was about 5 or 6. So I have very, very few memories of him. But one of those memories that I do have has to do with biltong. My grandfather would sit on the veranda of his home with a very large stick of biltong, not exaggerating, or maybe I am. You know, you tend to remember things a bit bigger when you're an adult. And he'd be cutting off little pieces for the grandkids as we came along. And he had a little pocket knife to do that with. And every now and then, you know, he'd get this kind of worried look on his face as he realized that his knife is not as sharp as it should be. And he had a little sharpening stone next to his chair, and he then just went flick, flick, flick. And, you know, again, the knife would be a good biltong cutter again. And in many ways, when it comes to the gospel and our devotion to the gospel and our devotion to the truths of the gospel, we sometimes need that. We sometimes need to revisit basic truths, basic commandments, basic commitments of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And that's really what I want us to do this morning. You probably will not hear all that much that is striking or new, but you will hear things that I think we should all revisit every now and again, as it so clearly defines who we are supposed to be. And I'm talking, of course, about our call to be God's people in this world. So there's obviously a lot that we can say, but I want to begin by just making three statements that I think encapsulates something of what the Bible teaches us about this topic, about being sharp evangelistically. Before then asking the question, why are we sometimes really bad at this? And how can we move beyond badness? How can we recover something of our calling? Now, the first thing I think that's important to say is that the call to make disciples really is foundational to what the church is supposed to be. When Jesus gave the church its marching orders, that was right there at the heart of it. All of you have heard the Great Commission, and hopefully most of you can recite it by heart. But let me just read it and make a few points about what Christ is telling his church here to do. All authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. When we think about the Great Commission, we sometimes tend to read only the black bit that I have up there. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, etc. And that's obviously very, very important. It is part of what we are supposed to do. But that statement is enfolded by two even more foundational statements, I would suggest. And that has to do with the fact that this is God's doing. This is God's activity in this world. Evangelism, missions, whatever name you want to give it, is not simply the preserve of some enthusiasts in the church, isn't simply a human activity, but it flows from who God is, who Christ is, and his role in this world, his ultimate and absolute authority over this world. Jesus begins by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and then ends with saying, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So let me just begin by therefore putting all that I'm going to say in a God perspective, because I think there are few things that can make us feel so guilty and inadequate than, you know, just hearing again and again that you know, we suck at evangelism and it's just so difficult and we're not doing it. But in the first instance, I think that can be remedied by remembering that firstly, it is God's activity, God sending us into this world. And I'll revisit that in a bit more detail later on. Having said that, there's obviously also a human response. Human beings having to go into the world and making disciples of all nations. In other words, bringing people into a living, active relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where they are not merely spectators watching from afar, but fully devoted followers. Now, if we look at this part of the activity of the church, and this is probably a gross simplification, but I hope I get away with it, we can say that in the Bible, it generally tends to happen in two ways. The first, we can probably tag attractional, in other words, people coming towards the community, being enfolded, invited by the community. And the other, we can probably think of as a projecting kind of activity. In other words, the church moving from the center to go and find those who are still on the outside to bring them in. So firstly, think therefore of a magnet. A magnet, obviously, by its very nature, pulls things to itself. And a large part of the evangelistic calling or the mission calling that we have in this world is of this nature. It is probably stronger in the Old Testament, but it is not negated by the time of the New Testament. It is still there. Think, for example, of the book of Acts, where Luke consistently describes what God is doing in the community of believers, how they are following Christ, how they are having things in common, how they care for each other. And then, almost like a kind of a refrain, after each of those descriptions, the line, and the Lord added daily to their number. And I think the foundational idea there is that this was an attractive community. This was a kind of community that people looked at and said, I want in. I want to be part of that. Another statement that we find along these lines, we find in 1 Peter 2 from verse 9. In the first instance, Peter describes the new identity of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paints an absolutely glorious picture. He almost, in a sense, runs out of descriptions to tell them what a fantastic thing it is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves to the implications. Let's read together. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from such sinful desires, which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There's a deep awareness in this text that the outside world will be looking at the people of God. And they may be saying snide and harmful things about the church. But Peter's prayer here is still that at least some of them will glorify God on the day that he visits us. Most commentators who interpret this text think that Peter has in view here the conversion of those on the outside, because they are the people who will, in the end, glorify God on the day when he visits us. In other words, the community life that we have, the attractiveness of our communities in pulling people in, can be and should be seen as foundational to the call to be disciples, disciple makers in this world. We are also, as we all know, a sent community. So the first model that we're looking at, obviously, is the pulling in, the attractional. This one has to do with projection, going to places where people need to hear God's word. Now, again, if we compare the two testaments, this is probably the stronger motif in the New Testament. However, it is not absent from the Old Testament. Think of Jonah, who is being told by God, go to Nineveh. He obviously immediately goes the other way, and you know it's a pretty roundabout tale. But the command at the beginning is very, very clear. Go and, in a sense, project God's word into this pagan, into this idolatrous community. And then, obviously, in the New Testament, this theme is picked up very, very significantly. This is how Luke describes it at the beginning of the book of Acts, where Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and we see the disciples. Luke describes them as fearful. Lord, is it now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus then talks of a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly reality. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The text here almost has in vision a pebble thrown into a calm pond, and you see the kind of ripple effects going out. Jesus speaks of sharing the gospel in Jerusalem, near where they were at that stage, in Judea, Samaria, which is sort of in the same region, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. And this is a fantastic template to understand the book of Acts with, because we see how the disciples begin to share the gospel in Jerusalem, how they share the gospel in Judea and Samaria, and by the end of the book, we see Paul in the city of Rome, the capital of the ends of the earth, you could say, in a sense. And from the book of Romans, we know that he was planning to go on to Spain, which was, as far as the Romans were concerned, quite literally the end of the earth. So an unfolding a mission that has to do with the crossing of boundaries, of borders, not only physical borders, but also borders of languages, of ethnicity, of culture. New languages will have to be learned. New cultures will have to be made comfortable, or you have to become comfortable in these cultures. And so many of these borders will have to be crossed. And this is an integral part of what it means to be church. In other words, not only thinking about what's happening here and how we can attract people to come to us, but also then asking the question, how can we go to find people who are in need of this message? I once read a book by a Brazilian missiologist by the name of Edson Queiroz, who wrote a lot about the role of the local church in world mission. And he related the story of a meeting in Brazil where a bunch of pastors were meeting in the city of Sao Paulo, and someone got up with a proposal to go and share the gospel with an uncontacted tribe in the Amazon, in the rainforest. And a young pastor got up and said, we shouldn't. There's so much work here in Sao Paulo. We need to finish up here, and then we can go there. And the chairman of the meeting, who was clearly a very wise man, stood up and said, brother, just thank the Lord that the Apostle Paul did not have the same attitude. So, in a sense, Christians should always be metaphorically looking over the next hill, asking the question, how can the gospel expand from us? So this sort of concludes the theological, very brief theological reflection at the beginning. Obviously, there's so much more that we can say, but the three things I want to emphasize. This calling is foundational to who we are, but it's also foundational to who God is. It is Christ who's sending us on his authority. Secondly, this calling may involve asking questions about how people can be attracted to come here, to come wherever we are gathered to hear the gospel. But this calling also then involves asking the question, how can we go? Where should we go? What hills should be crossed, as it were, so that the gospel can go out from us? Again, so much more can be said, but I hopefully placed a bit of the discussion in context. And yet, we often see that we don't, that we don't tend to excel at attracting people, we don't tend to excel at going. And obviously, this is a gross generalization. Maybe you're doing fantastically well here in Queensland, and my apologies if I've been tarring you with a very bad brush here. But in general, we sometimes, you know, struggle in our response to this. And the question has to be asked, why? Why, like my grandfather's little pocket knife, does our evangelistic edges sometimes become a little blunted? The first thing that I think often happens has to do with an undervaluing of the gospel. There are two ways in which this can happen. The first one, hopefully, is not present in our circles. And this is really unbelief. In other words, where we begin to so doubt certain aspects of the gospel or even of God's word that we don't really feel compelled to share this message anymore. And this has happened over the centuries with so many, many churches where the church really stepped away from the gospel and turned into something that is less than church because of not holding on to the word of God. Now, as a denomination, we obviously strongly state our commitment to the word as foundational to who we are. So I trust and I pray that this factor isn't present in our circle. The other one is probably more insidious, but in many ways equally devastating. I want to define it as getting so used to the gospel that in many ways it loses in our estimation its sparkle. We've heard it so often, preached, we've sung it, we've prayed through aspects of the gospel, that we often simply don't hear it anymore with the same power and conviction that we've heard it for the first time. For a large part of my ministry, I was involved in the Middle East, where I helped set up a training ministry in, among other places, Egypt. So visited Egypt many, many times. And often when I went there, you know, and you had a bit of time to kill, I would go into the Egyptian Museum, which is a fantastic place to visit. Very chaotic and disorganized, but still very interesting. And obviously at the heart of the museum in terms of what they have to offer is the throne goods of the pharaoh Tutankhamun, which was discovered by Howard Carter in the 1930s. And you've probably all seen pictures of his death mask, the gold and blue mask that was buried with him. A fantastic piece of art where you can still see his features very, very clearly. And it is just one of those treasures, you know, of world culture that is beyond even valuing. Just an amazing thing to see. And, you know, I was standing there in the room where this is displayed alongside all of the other treasures, you know, and almost invariably, as people come into the room, you know, they may have traveled halfway across the world to come and see it, you can hear them sort of gasp in wonder and excitement, you know, and actually seeing this thing for the first time. And as I was watching this, my eye caught the cleaning lady on the other side of the room, and she had an old-fashioned feather duster, and she was sort of just, you know, walking around, cleaning around the room. And here she was, in, you know, one of the great treasure houses of the world, with a look of utter boredom on her face. Why? Well, simply because she's been there probably every day for the last decade or even more. You know, it's her job. She was just so used to it. And it struck me that, sadly, we can sometimes respond in the same way to the gospel. We are in the presence of the greatest treasure ever revealed to humanity. But we've heard it so often, we've been in its presence so often, that the wonder of it somehow begins to escape us. And therefore, we need to constantly ask God to revive in us a wonder at the great salvation that is our inheritance in Christ Jesus. And obviously, if you value this treasure and you know that this treasure is freely available to others, you will sense in yourself an awakening of a desire to share this message. The second reason why our evangelistic edge can sometimes be blunted is that we can very easily become disconnected from the communities in which we live. It's so easy to begin to see the church as a kind of a fortress. We are confronted on a daily basis with unbelief, with people disregarding God and His law and His values. That when walking through the doors of the church, you almost want to say, "Whew, finally, this is safe. I can breathe in this space. I'm safe in this space. This is where we meet a little bit to keep the world out before, you know, we pluck up our courage again and go out again." And in this way, we undervalue our natural links with the communities that we are part of, and we may therefore be in communities, and our churches may carry the names of suburbs and communities, but sadly, very often, we are not really part of the life and soul of that place where God has planted us. Another way in which this happens is the fact that we can very easily develop a culture and even a language that those who come in from the outside might find strange and impenetrable. Why do you talk like this? Why do you say these things? When you speak about sanctification and glorification, you know, what do you actually mean? And people can very easily be put off by that. I once read a story, a book on evangelism, actually, where the guy told the story of someone inviting a mechanic friend to church. So a vehicle mechanic, he went along to church. This was a high church, Anglican church. And his friend sat through the service. And afterwards, you know, they had coffee. And the mechanic said, it was really good, but I'm just wondering, what does God have to do with engines? The guy sort of said, "Well, I'm not really sure. Well, where do you get that from?" He said, "Well, when the minister prayed, he referred to the manifold wisdom of God." And his only reference for a manifold, obviously, was something that that occurs in an engine. So that's probably a bit of a facetious example. But you can sort of see how we can very easily come to a place where we are so different, and not necessarily different in a good way, that those around us cannot easily relate to what's happening in our churches. The next factor is probably strongly related to this, and this is what I call in-group out-group dynamics. And again, a lot of this can be based on really good motivations. We are called to be family in Christ, and we can often enjoy being family to such an extent that we can maybe, hopefully not overtly, but certainly unconsciously keep those who are not family a little bit at arm's length. And I think in many of our churches, we are so tied in with each other in a really good way that it's sometimes very difficult to make space. I had an interesting experience upon moving to Australia a few years ago of actually visiting a few churches, deciding where we want to settle down. Not all of them in our denomination, must be said, but all around the city. And it was very, very interesting how you can sometimes experience that, yes, you know, there may be signs up that says visitors are welcome and so on, but that's not, you know, how you necessarily experience that. And again, it could be simply because people know each other so well, love each other so well, that it is very, very difficult to make space in that circle. Satisfaction with the status quo. A few months ago, took my boys to see the Lego movie, and my older one had to write a movie review in class, and he chose the Lego movie, and he wrote a three-word review. Anybody can guess what it was? Everything was awesome. The teacher thought it was pretty funny, so he didn't get in trouble. He was supposed to write 500 words, but if you saw the movie, you sort of get at the beginning this kind of picture of complacency, and the theme song is "Everything is awesome." You know, this city is exactly as it should be. You know, and we drink overpriced coffee at the same espresso bar, and the whole thing is just exactly as it should be. Orderly, works as it should work, and so on. Now, hopefully we don't ever come into our churches every Sunday and think everything is awesome, you know, and there's nothing that should change. But again, even in the life of churches, there can be this point of being comfortable with where we are, who we are, to such an extent that we look at change and evangelism and things like that and think, oh, really? You know, is this something that we want to take on at this stage of the life cycle of our church? We're settled. Evangelism might mean people coming in who are not like us, who come from messy backgrounds, etc., etc. And therefore we hold back a little bit. We forget that the calling to missions is almost always a calling to go beyond our comfort zones. And comfort zones are called comfort zones exactly because they are comfortable, and because it's great to be there. And whenever sort of God nudges us to the edge of those comfort zones, obviously it becomes a little bit difficult for us. The last, and again, probably many more can be added, things that can significantly blunt our evangelistic edge is just the fact that sometimes we don't reflect on these issues. We don't plan. There's a famous saying that says, those who aim at nothing hit it every time. And it is very, very relevant and true in this area as well. If we don't sit down and think about our call to make disciples, to evangelize, to impact our community, probably very little will happen. And this is probably especially a word for those of us in leadership. Because very often this will have to be driven by the leadership of the church, to make sure that these kinds of things are on the agenda of who we are about as a church. So let me conclude with a few brief remarks as to how we can sort of move beyond these factors that I listed that sometimes makes us or make us less than effective. The first thing starts with, I think, really thinking deeply about who we are and who we are supposed to be in this world, and especially who God is. We should always, and in every instance when thinking about these issues, operate from a solid theology of mission. And by this I mean we need to ask the foundational questions as to why we are doing this, why we are supposed to be doing this, and especially what the role of the Lord is in all of this. There can be sort of two extremes when people think about the sharing of the gospel and evangelism. The one would be a kind of a frenetic, fevered, just busyness, trying to do things because we have this task and there's a world to be saved and, you know, it is so difficult and so many more people need to hear all good sentiments. But we come to a point where we think, if we don't do it, it's not going to be done. It's all down to us. The other extreme on this side would be to say, well, this is God's world. God will call people to himself. We can maybe, in a sense, just sit back and relax and understand that God will complete the task. As in so many things, the truth is somewhere between these two extremes. If I can refer you back to the Great Commission that we read at the beginning, yes, it is prefaced with statements, theological statements about Christ and about his presence in this world. All authority has been given, and I will be with you to the end of the age. But then also there's a significant amount of human activity in there. Go and make disciples. So that we need to fully understand, yes, God is in absolute control in bringing the nations to himself one day. Revelation 5 verse 9 tells us there will be people from every tribe, language, tongue and nation before the throne worshiping God. But he will use his church as an instrument to bring him in. The church is not the sum total of God's activity in this world in terms of fulfilling his mission in this world. But it is his primary instrument. It is the tool that he takes in his hand to do that. And we need to always remember this. In theological circles, where there's a phrase in missiology or the theology of mission that we often throw about when we want to seem smart, and it's a Latin phrase that just simply refers to this fact, and it speaks of mission as the missio Dei, the mission of God. Mission ultimately is the mission of God, and the church is an instrument in that mission. Mission is the mission of God. The church is an instrument in that mission. When I understand these two things, it will keep me from a kind of total despondency because I'm not, you know, getting runs on the board or whatever, because I can understand that ultimately the mission is bigger than me and my church. But it will also motivate me to be active, to work, because I remember that a tool is only effective when it is being used. And keeping these two things in balance, I think, will help us to be much, much more effective in the world in which we are called to operate. There's obviously so much more that we can say about theology of a mission. By the way, advertising spot, we're putting our theology of mission unit online very soon. So if you want to reflect a bit more about some of these issues, please do talk to me afterwards. So remembering, firstly, that this is the mission of God and that we are instruments in this mission of God will help us to do the next step, and this is really to study our community and its needs. To ask the hard questions as to where have God placed us? It is no accident that we are in the suburb or the community that we are. In the sovereignty of God, we can, I think, firmly confess that we are here because God wants us here. And then the obvious next question is, what is this community like? Who are these people? What are the needs in this community? How can the gospel plug in effectively into this community? And this can be done formally, if you really want to go that way, through surveys and all sorts of other things. Probably a better way is to simply have conversations with people in the community, asking these kinds of questions. In my adult life, or in my entire life really, I've lived in three countries for extended periods, South Africa, until I was about 28, the UK for the next 8 years, and Australia for the next 8 years. And in all three of those countries, the exact same electrical current is used. So your toaster or your hairdryer or whatever can work in every setting. But something needs to change, obviously. And what is that? Obviously, you need to either use an adapter or you need to change all your plugs, something that I've done twice now in my life, of all the appliances. And, you know, my wife has a hairdryer that's still working after all these years, all the way back from South Africa. It's working, but we had to change the plug. And I think that's a great little analogy for where we have been placed. I want to suggest that the gospel will probably plug into your community in a different way than would be the case in the neighboring community. And please hear me very well at this point. It is not the gospel that is changing. The gospel is unchangeable. It is the application of the gospel in that community, how the gospel connects with that community, how you, if I can use my analogy, plug it in to that community. And we therefore need to ask the hard questions as to how the gospel can most effectively plug into our community. So, and this can really only happen through study and conversation. The next thing, and that really addresses the in-group, out-group thing that I talked about, and the fact that we can sometimes form a kind of a separate culture. Asking the questions as to what it would be to be a truly welcoming community, both in terms of when we meet at a congregational level on a Sunday, but also in a wider sense, when we meet in our home groups and when we live as community. I spent a very entertaining afternoon a few months back looking at a website called The Mystery Worshipper. Check it out if you have the time. And it's exactly what it says on the tin. People going into churches, you know, like mystery shoppers, and, you know, writing a little report on what they find. You know, they're called to write down the very first words that the pastor says on a Sunday. And more often than not, it is this on? but anyway, that's beside the point. But it is very interesting when you read through those reviews, how often people say things along the lines of, I really did not feel welcome. Nobody talked to me. People were cliquish, whatever. And ask yourself the question, how would a mystery worshiper assess our times of corporate worship? Maybe if you're really brave, you can actually ask a few people to come in and do that kind of assessment. And this is not a gimmicky thing. It is really just honestly asking the question, are we being as attractional, as welcoming as we can in terms of our corporate worship? Obviously, the issue is much, much wider than this, because it doesn't only refer to our times of corporate worship, but also to our being a church. So good conversations can be had about this. And you will have time for conversation later during the morning, and this might be a really good thing to tackle. You know, how can we be a more welcoming community? Recognizing, developing, and using the gifts that God has placed in our churches. God has blessed us as communities of believers with people with a wide variety of spiritual and other gifts that they can use in this task. And the question needs to be asked, where are these gifts in our setting as far as it pertains to evangelism, to sharing the gospel, and are we utilizing these gifts in the best possible way? And again, this might mean some really hard conversations and some soul-searching, because it might be that there are people in your congregation that have fantastic skills and gifts in the area of evangelism, but are being used in all sorts of other areas, so as not to be able to focus on what I would certainly view as one of the most important aspects of the task of the church. Might it be good, perhaps, to redeploy some people in your congregation who can fulfill this role? Take them of all coffee rosters and tea rosters and all sorts of other things, and say to people who are particularly gifted in this area, your task is to connect with people. Your task is to really use the gifts that God has given you in this area to reach out to the community. Now, having said that, it's very easy to say, well, we've seconded Brother X or Sister Y, and you know that's our evangelistic effort. That's not what I'm trying to say. All of us obviously have certain responsibilities in this area, but also then commissioning some people with a very specific task to take up this role. Motivating, equipping, and sending. As I said earlier, it is very, very difficult to move towards the edges of our comfort zones, to go where things are hard and difficult. And almost by definition, things become hard and difficult when we reach out into communities where many people are in open rebellion against God. And therefore, I think our natural reaction would be to sort of recoil somewhat, and to want to say, well, let's keep at a safe distance. Let's celebrate being cozy corner or whatever you want to call it. And therefore, I think it is fair to say, unless God works in a sovereign work of revival, that in most church settings, the impetus to evangelism and to discipleship is not going to come from the bulk of the membership. Who, in many cases, will want to maintain the comfort zone effect of the church. And leadership is therefore quite crucial in this instance. The leadership, however you want to define it in this sense, the session or maybe the wider leadership in the church, asking the question, how effective are we in terms of motivating, equipping, and sending? And that question does not only have to be asked in terms of the attractional part, being more welcoming and so on, but also how do we look over the next hill? How are we doing as a community, going with the gospel to areas where it is not heard or believed at the moment? Now, again, a lot more can be said about these things, but it would be really good during your discussion time to ask these kinds of questions and to sort of frame it as a topic. What would be the shape of an evangelistically sharp church in my community? What would it mean for us to get out the sharpening stone and be who we are? Because really, this is an integral part of who we are supposed to be. And to illustrate this, let me just end with a story. We've obviously all, I think at least once in our lives, handled the Guinness Book of Records. An absolute celebration of how smart and how fast and how strong humanity can be. And that's true. People can do amazing things. Humans have, pushed the boundaries in so many areas. But I've also picked up a book that is the antithesis of the Guinness Book of Records a few years back, because it celebrates how dumb and silly and stupid and so on we can also be. It's called The Book of Heroic Failures. In the Book of Heroic Failures, they celebrate, the world's dumbest criminals and slowest people and things like that. And there's also an entry for the world's most unsuccessful bus service. And this is a true story. I've actually checked it out. So this bus service ran between a suburb of Birmingham in England and the inner city. And it turns out that for a few weeks during the 1980s, the buses of this bus service stopped picking up passengers. So, you can sort of imagine this scene. If you've ever been to Britain, everybody be queuing nicely. The bus pulls up. And then the driver just speeds off. Now, obviously, the English would say mustn't grumble, but, after a few times, they probably will begin to grumble. And someone inquired of the council, what on earth is happening with our buses? And then the answer came back. Well, we hired a consultant. Always bad news. Sorry, consultants. And the consultant did a very thoroughgoing survey and found that the number one thing that people value in bus services is punctuality. So far, so good. And they also found that the number one thing that makes buses late is picking up passengers. So when the buses were running late, they simply stopped picking up passengers and were punctual. So you can obviously see the disconnect here. So And, you know, it's obviously pretty funny, and hopefully it was rectified very quickly. But think of the church using this kind of analogy. We know all of these things, that Christ sends us on the great commission of his authority, that we are called to attract people, that we are called to go. But sometimes we also come to the place where we say, nope, we're full. We don't stop, if I can use this phrase again, to pick up passengers anymore. And if we do that, I want to suggest that, you know, we are firstly being silly, like this bus service was silly, but more than that, we are being disobedient to a foundational part of what it means to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I obviously don't have all of the answers as to how that can be remedied, but may I at least encourage you within your church communities to have some deep and thoroughgoing conversations and ask the question, how can we be as sharp as possible in this area to the glory of God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we are able to spend this morning reflecting on some aspects of what it means to be your church in this world. And Lord, when we think about the area of mission and evangelism, we have to confess that sometimes it is such a difficult task that we do become despondent and we do sometimes become blunt in pursuing our calling in this regard. Lord, we pray that you will bring us to a place of repentance as far as this is concerned. And Lord, that you will also use all of the churches represented here this morning to rediscover their evangelistic callings, not only in their own communities, but beyond. And Lord, to respond to that calling in such a way that they will indeed be like cities on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen.